Well, if you take your Bibles and you want to take notes, I want you to understand that Acts chapter 15 is kind of like real-life church work. There was, it was real-life church work. There was no kind of to it. It was about what you can face and in what they did face as New Testament Christians. And really, the devil is always working against us. He's working against you individually. He works against Christ. He works against His church. And so there is a constant effort that's made on the part of individuals and the collective body of Christ to make sure that the devil stays out of our business. Now, the way he tries to work on us, one of the ways, at least, is through doctrine. Now, the word doctrine is the word teaching. And so what you believe is what you're taught. And so you've got to be cautious as to what you're taught. You might want to make sure that's always in accordance with the Word of God. In Acts chapter 15, there's a conflict over the doctrine of circumcision. Circumcision was the removal of the foreskin of a male's flesh. It was a commandment in the Old Testament. It was a commandment in the law of Moses. And before that, it was a commandment with Abraham and his people in patriarchy. And there was it was a custom. Just because you saw Abraham do it, doesn't mean that that's the same reason why Moses did it. Moses did it because God told him to do it. And so Abraham did it not because the law of Moses said it, because it didn't exist then. They were two independent covenants, the same rule, the same law. The same thing you see today in the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments says, honor your father and your mother. Well, the New Testament says, honor your father and your mother. It's not a carryover of the Ten Commandments. It's just the same commandment under a different covenant. And so that's the same thing that we see here. Here the Bible says some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now that was the doctrine. That was what was being espoused. That was what was being taught. And it wasn't the Jewish Christians that they had to worry about here. It was the Gentile Christians that were under consideration. You had Jewish Christians telling Gentile Christians, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. I guess it'd go like this. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, be circumcised. I guess it'd go something like that. That it would be part of the plan of salvation. And of course, it simply wasn't true. Verse number 2 says, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate. It was no small. It was, what that means is it was huge. It was a huge debate. A big dissension with them. They vehemently disagreed with this idea. And they were quick to speak up about it. It wasn't just go along to get along. That's their idea. No, it was a false idea. It was contrary to Scripture. It was contrary to the New Covenant, and they were not going to tolerate it. And so there was no small dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about this question. What you could say is that this issue that caused a dissension and a debate was a questionable doctrine. That's what you could say. Now, we would say there's no question about it, but where there is a disagreement and there is a matter that needs to be settled, somebody's got a question. The people who were saying that you had to be circumcised, they were causing a big question because they were wrong and they needed to be proved. It needed to be proved to them that they were wrong about it. So verse number 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. Now, here's what's really interesting to me about all that is that they've got to get down to Jerusalem. But on their way down there, they're going to pass through the regions of Phoenicia and Samaria. And they're going to stop by along the way and they're going to preach a little. And it says that they were describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. They were giving missionary reports as they went along. And what was the result? The Bible says it brought great joy to all the brethren. That's what it does. When you find out about baptisms, you think about all the missionary reports and what's going on in the mission field. All of my preacher boys on Facebook, every now and then you'll hear about a Bible study or a baptism that took place, and how great it is to find out that there are people who are obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ as a result of the biblical teaching. And so that's a very important part of ministry. It's a very encouraging part. But the next section we look at is the conference that was held at Jerusalem. And this is a very important part. They get down there at Jerusalem. They've got to talk about this. And here's how they determined the answer to what they were going to send back to Antioch. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they declared all that God had done with them. So it was Paul, and he was talking about it, and you've got all the elders down there. The whole church has come together. They were all together at this meeting, and they were talking about what God had done with them. But some believers, and this is important, there were believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Now, how is that possible that you could have a Christian who had Pharisee tendencies? Well, it's very possible. I mean, you just think about how the church is divided up today. I mean, you know, you've got people who claim New Testament Christianity, and some are maybe a little bit over here on the looser end of the spectrum. They're more, you know, some are more tighter in the Word. They might bind more where God hasn't bound. Some might loose where some haven't, where God hasn't loosed. There might be some middle of the road people. And, you know, just think about the different views of different doctrines within the church. It doesn't mean that the Bible isn't right. It means that people can be wrong. And it was the case with this right here. That in the church, there were some of the party of the Pharisees that rose up and said that it was necessary. And you can almost hear them saying, it is necessary to circumcise them. And almost like, no, it's not necessary. We're not under the law. You could hear them arguing it back and forth. They say, no, it is necessary to circumcise them and order them. Listen to that. Circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. And see, that's what they were saying. Now, it's impossible to keep the law of Moses. Once the law has been nailed to the cross, Jesus Christ has become, he's already dead. He's already raised from the dead. He's already risen and ascended into heaven. He has been described as the high priest of our faith. He could not logically be called or considered a priest of any kind if the law of Moses was in effect. The law of Moses and the New Testament covenant are two different laws. They're two different things. Jesus could not serve as a priest under the Old Testament law because he was from the tribe of Judah. Only people who were the Levites and specifically descendants of Aaron could fulfill the role as priest in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses. And so if we were still under the law of Moses, then Jesus Christ could not lawfully be priest. And that's an argument that the Hebrew writer makes. Well, here he says, this is what they were telling them. Well, Genesis chapter 17, verse number 11 says, "Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." Who's speaking? God is saying to Abraham, you need to circumcise yourself, and then all the guys in your family and all your servants and all the people that are with you. And it was a sign of the covenant that was between them and God. Well, now, I think that's interesting because it's not the law of Moses here. I know it's in our Old Testament. And I know that Moses wrote this, but he's writing a history lesson for the Jews to help them understand what God had said to Abraham. But if you put it in chronological order, Moses wasn't even born yet at the time that God said this to Abraham. And so what you're looking at is not part of the law of Moses because it didn't exist yet. But in verse number 12, he says that he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money or any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He says, you circumcise them. And that eventually became a rule in the law of Moses, but it was a different covenant. Acts chapter 15, verse number 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Earlier, it was a question. Here, this is the matter. You ask, what is the matter? Circumcision, the law of Moses is the matter. That's what we're talking about. And so number 7, verse number 7, when there had been much disputing, notice the word disputing. Disputing is discussion, back and forth. In a kind of an argument, pro and con, back and forth, argument style, maybe a civil discussion, but definitely a disputation. He says, Peter rose up during the midst of all this. And there's going to be about three or four key people that speak up in this discussion. And one of them is Peter. Paul's already spoken. Peter's speaking here. And he says, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the Lord," or hear the gospel, "and believe." Now the gospel was going to the Gentiles. And God, which, listen to this, knows the hearts. That's a little fact about God that you probably already knew, but if you're figuring in your mind about how important all people are, then you have to figure into the fact that God knows the hearts of everybody and is judging according to the heart. You don't have the ability to judge the heart, but God does. And He knows the hearts of these Gentiles. "And bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did to us." This happened when Cornelius was introduced to us. And he says he put no difference between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. "Now therefore, why tempt ye God?" You see, trying God is what that means. Why tempt ye God means, why do you try God? Why are you provoking God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Isn't that a great question? Here is the Apostle Peter, who had been a Jew, had converted to Christianity, and here he's saying that the keeping of the old law was a yoke that was very difficult to bear. Inconsistent at best. Nobody could keep it perfectly. Not us, not our fathers, or our ancestors before us. And so why do you want to take a law that was only meant for the Jews and start binding it not just on Gentiles, but Gentiles who've become Christians? Why do you want to do this? Remember Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1? The Bible tells us, "Stand therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, not being entangled again with the yoke of bondage." What do you think that's talking about? Well, Galatians chapter 5 is talking about the difference between the old law and the new law, the old covenant, the new covenant, Moses' law and the law of faith in Christ Jesus. When we talk about a yoke, figuratively, we're talking about that thing right there. Well, literally, that's what that thing is, that piece of wood there that ties those two animals together, that keeps them together and going in one direction. It allows them to do the job of marching forward with an incredibly difficult or heavy load. And here, the word yoke is being applied to the law of Moses as if it were something that were bound or put upon people, an expectation to perform. And so that's how we've come to know it. When we think of the yoke of bondage in the New Testament, we don't think about a bar or frame that is attached to the heads or necks of two work animals. We think about something that causes people to be treated cruelly or unfairly, especially by taking away their freedom. The liberty that's in Jesus Christ has given us a freedom, and the Jewish people, the Pharisees, in fact, not just the Pharisees, but the ones who had become Christians that were pledging allegiance to the Pharisees, in fact, we're trying to take away the liberty of the Gentiles. Now, I'm going to tell you, it's not really written into the text. You're going to get something later on as to the reasons what they have against the Gentiles. But let me tell you something. It is possible for two groups of people to find offensive certain behaviors. And it was the case that they had a practice amongst Gentiles. Idolatry. Idolatry was a commonplace thing. Fornication, open fornication, was commonplace. Now, it could have been that these Christians had put away those things, these Gentiles, but the Jews, not really sure about how to control their behavior, probably wanted to help clean up their act by binding a law on them that would change their behaviors instead of teaching them the ways of Christ. They probably defaulted back to a law that would easily tell them and convince them that they were wrong. Well, this is what we understand. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse number 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Jesus uses, again, the word yoke here, and he says that my yoke is different than the yoke that you're used to. Why don't you come learn of me? Acts chapter 15, verse 11 says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says, we shall be saved even as they. What is he saying? That we, the Jewish people, will be saved even as the Gentiles are saved. What is that? Through the grace of the Lord Jesus, not by the law, but by the grace of the Lord Jesus. Remember Ephesians 2 and verse 8? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. For the grace that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What's teaching it? The grace of God teaches this. That's exactly right. And so we understand that God's grace is a teaching grace. We don't have to go to the law to get a moral lesson. We can go to the gospel to get a moral lesson and bind the gospel on people. In verse number 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. So Peter quit talking, and now Barnabas and Paul are talking, declaring the miracles and wonders that God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they held their peace, then James speaks up, the brother of the Lord. And here he says, men and brethren, listen to me. Listen. Simeon. Now, this is not a different person. This is a more full translation of Simon. Simon would be kind of a shorter rendering of Simon Peter. This is his name, this same guy. Simeon is Peter. He says, he has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with the words, or with this words of this of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, quote, he says, this is a quote from Ezekiel 34, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent or tabernacle of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and restore it. Now, if you know something about Old Testament temples, you'll know this. David desired to build a temple for God, but he didn't build one. God told him, he said, your son Solomon will. He'll build me a temple. So there is no such thing as David's temple in the Old Testament. And if there's no such thing as David's temple in the Old Testament, then why does it say the tent or tabernacle of David has fallen? Well, here is a significant term that is used to describe the church, the people, or the kingdom of God. You see, David was an ancestor of Jesus Christ. Jesus was a descendant of David and sits on his throne now. It was a prophecy about what Jesus Christ would restore. You see, when Jesus Christ got on scene, when he came into this world, there was nobody, and there had not been anybody who had sat on a kingly throne of the lineage of David for a number of years. You see, the government was almost all Roman. And so Jesus came back to restore a government. Not the exact same kind, but a different kind. But this verse from Ezekiel 34 is talking about Jesus and what He would do. That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by My name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. That's the prophecy. Therefore, My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. That's what James's opinion is. Let's not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God. But we need to write a letter to them. We need to write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols. That's anything associated with idol worship. In particular, food that had been offered to idols. That was pretty commonplace thing in idol worship. You offered food to these idols. And fornication, sexual immorality was also a commonplace thing amongst the Gentiles, but in particular as it was associated so much with the idolatry of that day and time, and from things that had been strangled. Obviously, we're talking about things that weren't just strangled by that, things that had died naturally, things that did not die by bloodletting or killing in a normal way. And then, obviously, blood. These things are very commonplace for the Gentiles to eat blood associated with idolatry. I know that you think that that may be sickening, and of course it was, and the Jews thought it was unclean, and they certainly despised the Gentiles because they did that. But these are rules here that are not particular just to the law of Moses. These were ideas that were endorsed by the Holy Spirit, and that were also violations of New Covenant policies as well. Verse number number next, he says, "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." So it's not a matter of not going back and learning about the law of Moses. It's written for our learning. We need to understand the types and the shadows of the Old Covenant to appreciate the truths of the New Testament. But you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, Paul discusses this meat or this food offered to idols issue. And it was a question of Christian liberty. Now I want you to follow this logic. He says, food will not condemn us or commend us, rather, to God. It's not going to make us good. It's not going to make us bad. It's not an issue here. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and we're no better off if we do. It's not an issue. Verse number 9, but take care that this right or this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. He's talking about, in this chapter 8 context, about offering food or eating food that had been offered to idols. Apparently, they would sell it after they got done with it. Don't waste it. And so in verse number 10, he says, if anyone sees you who have knowledge, that is, who have a better knowledge or a better grasp of what the Bible says about eating food offered to idols, he says, if this guy sees you eating in a temple, in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat the food offered to idols? I think about this. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. I like foods cooked with liquors. I like the taste of it. But I don't buy it to cook with it, because I know that they have some brethren that are weak towards alcohol in this community. And I know that it would hurt my influence to buy it. I don't drink alcohol. I won't do it. Because some people are given towards that and have a weakness towards alcohol. I won't participate in it. And just because I feel like I have the Christian right to cook with it, just because I feel like I might have the Christian right to use it in a medicinal way, doesn't mean I'm going to go buy it, because I don't think anybody would really understand what I'm doing with it. And so I try to protect my influence, and I don't let my liberty cause other people to stumble. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body." Fornication is wrong not because the law of Moses says so. It's wrong because God says it's wrong, and it applies to our covenant today. Back in Deuteronomy 14:21, "You shall not anything that has died naturally." Now, you can give it to the sojourner who's within your towns, that he may eat it, or may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to the Lord. Now, what's he saying? To the Jews, it was wrong for them to eat an animal that had died naturally. Things strangled. An animal died. Well, under the law of Moses, this was wrong. And it was so wrong that it had permeated the culture of the Jews that they had a hard time discerning the difference between the gospel of Christ and the law of Moses. It was so wrong to them that they just couldn't stand the Gentiles because of it, because this is the way they lived. Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 4, "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat." Well, this goes back to patriarchy. God has still felt the same way all this time. Now, whether or not it is biblical or unbiblical to eat blood today is immaterial. The very fact that it would cause somebody to stumble or cause them to sin in their idolatry, Paul says, this is the issue. Let's not go there. Let's not say, well, I have a right from God to do it. All things are clean by God. Okay, true, but I've got people with a weak conscience over here who are not strong in the faith, and they will sin. There's a consolation in Antioch. Look at the next three verses. Verse number 30. "So when they were dismissed," the meeting had ended, "they came back to the city of Antioch. And when they had gathered together the multitude, they delivered the epistle." They delivered a letter. "When they had read it, they rejoiced for the consolation." Now, that is, they were consoled. They were comforted by this letter. What do you think they were comforted by? In what sense do you think that this letter comforted these brethren? Well, one is, they were comforted that they did not have to be burdened with the yoke of bondage. The Old Testament. The old law of Moses. It was confirmed to them that they did not have to keep that. But they were also reassured that some of the things that they had heard about idols and about fornication and blood and things strangled, that God did not approve of those things. And by abstaining from them, not only would they improve their relationship with God, but they would improve their relationship with their Jewish brethren. You see, folks, the church is made up of all different kinds of people. The young, the old, different colors, different ethnic backgrounds. And so we've got to understand that sometimes our customs, whether they be right or whether they be wrong in the eyes of God, and I'm thinking about the ones that are right, might still be problematic to other cultures. Did you know that if you go into the mission field, there are certain words you need to avoid? There are certain words. You go into other cultures and, you don't use the word bloody over in Europe. It means something horrible. And there are connotations. You know, in India, you don't shake hands with your right hand. You don't do that. And there are a lot of rules to different cultures. You go down to Mexico, still in some places where they're very traditional, you don't eat every piece of food on your plate. You don't do that. And here in America, you do that to compliment the cook. You cleaned your plate. Boy, it must have been good. Down there, in some cultures within Mexico, if you eat all the food in your plate, you insult them because you make them feel like they didn't give you enough food. Well, see, you sit there and you might laugh about it or chuckle about it, but there are differences. And so we don't want to cause unnecessary offense in anything, whether it's spiritual or whether it's secular. Verse 32 says, Judas and Silas, being prophets, also themselves exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also. In other words, they had a little bump in the road. They had a doctrinal question that came up. It caused a pretty big stir, but they went down, they met together, they studied the issue out, and they came back with a better understanding of how they should do things. Do you notice that in some of that there was a little bit of compromise, not of the Word of God, but of the will and of the liberty, the Christian liberties? You see, sometimes we have to compromise what we would like to do to accommodate how other people feel. And that's part of what it means to go along, to get along. Now, there are some lessons. I've got three lessons for you from this lesson, and I want you to think about this. The first lesson is, obviously, we're not under the Old Testament covenant. I mean, you think about it. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse number 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." A new covenant would be one day made. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 19 says, "What was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come." That is a temporary, specific amount of time until the seed should come. That's Christ Jesus, to whom the promise was made. A second lesson that we learn from this is not only are we not under the old law and we are under the New Testament law, but the second lesson is that Christian liberty does not give us license to do anything and everything we decide is right for us to do. Because we've got to consider other people in the process. In fact, if you look at the way the word Christian liberty or the word liberty is used in the Scriptures, 1 Peter 2 and verse 13, or 16 rather, says, "Live as people who are free, those that have liberty, not using your liberty or your freedom as a cloak or a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Your liberty should liberate you to serve God to the fullest and not to see how much you can get away with without being in trouble with God. Does that make sense? Sometimes we look at the grace and the mercy of God, we want to take advantage of it. And we say, well, God knows that we're not human. God knows that we're not going to make all the correct decisions. We're going to make mistakes. Hey, look, we shouldn't be thinking like that. That's abusing God's grace. We don't do that. All right? Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 13, the Bible says, "For you who were called to freedom, brothers, you were called to freedom, only do not use your freedom or your liberty as an opportunity to the flesh, but through love serve one another." And what they had there in the first century church, at least in Acts chapter 15, you had some self-serving Jews trying to bind a yoke on some ignorant Christians. And it wasn't right. The third and final point that we learn from this is that agreeing to disagree doesn't solve any problems. You say, well, who in this text agreed to disagree? I didn't see that in the text. You're right, you didn't. What you saw was Paul and Barnabas standing up to the false doctrine as soon as it was uttered. And when they couldn't solve the problem there, they agreed to go down to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders down there, and they had a big old conference over the issue. And there was much disputing over it. Friends, in our culture today, it would probably be more like us to not say a word about it, to let things slide a little bit and say, well, what harm is there in this? I mean, obviously, you know, if people are going to keep the law of Moses, they'd be moral. They'd still be moral people. And really, what's wrong with being circumcised? There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, is there? Well, no, not in and of itself. But if you're talking about keeping the law of Moses, do you really understand what you're talking about? I mean, if you're going to keep the law of Moses, think. If you're going to keep the law of Moses, Jesus Christ's sacrifice for your sins is not good enough. You've got to offer animal sacrifices all the time. Do you really want to do that? No. They didn't want to do it, and neither do you. We are not under the old law of Moses anymore. Agreeing to disagree does not solve problems. It might keep the peace between two people from arguing, but it does not establish and maintain peace with God. You know, we see this, I see this a lot of times. Facebook especially, I'll see this quoted. The church is not a museum for saints, it's a hospital for sinners. It seemed like I heard that quoted this week somewhere. And I'm thinking about the Jews and how they treated the Gentiles and what their motivations were for imposing that old law on them as New Testament Christians. And I think about this snap decision or this reactionary advice to try to clean up the lives of people that we don't really approve of. Now, it wasn't really all that inviting. I don't think they really cared for them to all be meshed together under one roof. If you know anything about the Jew and Gentile clash, it really was a difficult thing to make happen. But I am thinking about ministry and ministering to people whose lives are in shambles. I read of a blog, an inner city ministry blog. This takes place in the city of Chicago, and this preacher, this missionary, talks about a certain woman who was a harlot. She was a prostitute. And she had a 2-year-old daughter. And she came in contact with this missionary, this inner city worker, and she began to tell him about the troubles that were in her life. She was involved in a sex ring, and she also involved her 2-year-old daughter in this as well. She made more money off of selling her 2-year-old daughter off than she could. Now you tell me something about, and you add drugs and alcoholism to all this, and she's got a messed up life. And a daughter with all kinds of untold emotional damage. Who knows what she's into? And when he asked her for a study, he was reaching out. She didn't come to him. He went to her, and he's talking to her, and he says, well, have you ever thought about having a study, or have you ever thought about maybe coming to church? And she said, absolutely not. That's the last place that I would consider going. Why? Why do you think that she thinks that that's the last place that she would consider going? It's because she knows, because of what she's done, if anybody found out about it at church, she thinks that they would be down on her for all that. How could people be redeemed from this kind of lifestyle? I mean, that's not even something we'd even be remotely familiar with, but they're out there in this world, and they're steeped in sin, and they're in this lifestyle that they really don't want for themselves, but they're in it. What are you going to do about it now, Christian? How do you reach out to them? Are we going to respond to them the same way that these Jewish, Pharisaical Christians responded to the Gentiles? You see, Jesus says in Matthew 9, He says, "They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that means, for I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am come to call the righteous," not the righteous, but the sinners, "to repentance." I think this is a stretch here, but I think it's an interesting thought in this commentary. He says, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. For I have come to call sinners, not those who think that they are already good enough." Well, I know that even those people who think they're already good enough need the Savior. And Jesus calls them too. Jesus said in Luke 18:19, "Why do you call me good? There is none good save God." Romans 3:12, "They are all gone out of the way. They are together, all together, become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Amazing grace, we said this morning. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I might be more comfortable with my sins that I've committed in this life than some of the ones that we just heard about this morning. But don't you remember the saying, at the foot of the cross, we're all the same. We all need the blood of Jesus Christ this morning, no matter which end of the spectrum we're coming from. And friends, we learned great lessons about these doctrinal challenges and how Satan challenges us from the book of Acts. Help us to be focused. God, help us to be focused on His love, His grace, and the purity of His gospel to reach out to those who are lost. And if there's one of us here today that has been sitting in our pew and we're thinking about, well, where am I in my relationship with God? Have I obeyed the gospel by repenting of my sins? I believe in Jesus. I want to repent. I want to confess Jesus' great and glorious name as Savior. I want to be baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins. I want to turn my life around. I want to live it for Him. I want to be in Christ. I want to put on Christ. And that's the way I do it. And maybe if there are those here today who feel like they need the prayers of this church, why don't you meet me down front right now while we stand and sing?